Amen. Let's turn now to God's Word. We're going to look at two passages, Matthew 22 and then Luke 10. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And now Luke chapter 10. Another lawyer comes to Jesus. Luke 10, starting in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the place where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from you. We need your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word, to cause it to be alive and active for us and for our souls, to write Christ upon our hearts through your word. So we pray that you would do the work that you alone can do by your Holy Spirit for the glory of your name in our lives and through our lives in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes you get more than you asked for, and that's often a very good thing. My boys and I were coming back from a football game a couple years ago when they were playing and I was coaching them, and we stopped off at a Five Guys to refuel after the football game. And they saw us coming in, and They knew what was going on, that these guys were football players and they were coming after a game. And so we ordered some fries, and they took that brown paper bag and they just filled it with fries. We got way more than we asked for, and we enjoyed it. Marvel has started putting these little teaser cliffhanger clips at the end of their movie credits. And when they first did it, it was like, oh, this pleasant surprise. Here's this extra bonus, more than you asked for at the end of a movie. And now they feel compelled to give you two of them, one that's halfway through the credits and another one that's at the end. And frankly, sometimes they're not worth the wait. Jesus gave this lawyer in Matthew 22 more than he asked for. And it wasn't because he was pushing a sequel. It was because he needed to give the second command to finish out what it was really implied by the first one and give the fuller picture. The Pharisee lawyer had asked for a command, the great commandment in the law, and Jesus answered and gave him two. But the second is not entirely different from the first. Rather, what we're told is that it resembles it. It's a second is like it, and that word means either it resembles it or it corresponds to it. In other words, he's not completely changing topics. Like if you were to ask me, well, what are some things you like? And I would say, well, you know, I really like Star Wars and I really like basketball. You know, two different things that are not necessarily connected to each other, right? But here, Jesus has two things that are intimately connected to each other. In fact, you cannot really be keeping the first and great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength without also flowing naturally into the second for two reasons. First, all people are made in God's image. And if we see people as God wants us to see them, we will see them as image bearers of God. And there's no way you can hate or despise or reject or overlook an image of one whom you claim to be loving with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second reason, which is very practical, is, you know, God is invisible. And we can often imagine that we love him in our minds. And often what we love is our imagination of him, right? You'll hardly find anybody in America today, if you go up to them and say, do you love God? Who's going to say, no, I can't stand God. God's terrible. Although, honestly, that's becoming an increasingly popular answer among younger people. But for the most part, people are going to say, oh, yeah, I love God. I don't like religion, or I don't like religious people, or I don't like church, but I love God. And what they generally mean by that, what we often mean by that, frankly, is I have this image in my head of God, and it's all the most wonderful things I can imagine. And so, of course, I love God. But, you know, people are concrete. And it's harder to fool yourself into thinking that you really love a person when you know that you don't, because they're right in front of you and you have to deal with them as they are, not as you imagine them to be. Both James and John, in their letters, connect these two ideas of loving God and loving others in an inescapable way. James chapter 3, James tells us the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And then John in 1 John 4 says this, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It is incompatible to bless God and curse people made in his image with the same tongue. And the fact that we do so shows what a restless evil our tongues are. And we cannot say that we love God and refuse to love our brothers. And this is something that trips up all of us from time to time. Because all of us, if we're honest, will say, there are people that we find it difficult to love. Even pastors, if you talk to them honestly, they'll say, you know, do you like being a pastor? You like being in pastoral ministry? They'll say, oh, I love it. It's great. I get to study God's word. I get to spend intensive time with God in prayer and meditation and consideration. I get to preach God's word to God's people. And some people have even gone so far as to say pastoring would be wonderful if you didn't have to deal with people. And there's some truth to that, but of course that misses the whole point, because that's what pastoring is, of course, right? So Jesus makes this connection between these two commandments, and it's an important connection. And it's a connection that reminded me of what happened with Jesus when he healed the paralytic who was laid down lowered down before him by his friends. You remember the story. Jesus was in a house that was so crowded and the crowd was overflowing to the outside. And these four people had this friend who was a paralytic and they were carrying him on his mat and they wanted to get him to see Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. And they couldn't get through because the crowd was just so thick. And so they decided to go up on the roof and they actually tore a hole in the roof so that they could lower their friend down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." He said that because that was the man's greatest need. That was what he actually needed most, was to have his sins be forgiven. And then the Pharisees who were in the house were grumbling among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And Jesus said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." It was easier to say your sins are forgiven, but actually a harder thing to really do, provide someone with forgiveness, and was the greater need. It was harder to say, rise, pick up your bed, and walk, but it was actually an easier thing to do. And so in the same way, we're called to love God by loving our neighbors as ourselves, and we show that we're keeping the greater commandment, which is easier to say but harder to do, by the fact that we're striving to keep the other commandment. So the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. I want to clear up one thing that's a misconception of how people understand this commandment today. Some people have said that there are really three commandments here. First, commanded to love God. Second, commanded to love your neighbor. And third, commanded to love yourself. And some people have even said that we have to learn to love ourselves before we can even begin to love others, since we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we're not loving ourselves, how can we love anyone else? Well, let's consider this for a moment. First of all, Jesus clearly says that these are two commandments and not three. He says a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It would be more accurate to say that Jesus gives one great commandment in two parts than to say that he names three commandments. And secondly, this idea that you have to learn to love yourself before you can love others is frankly a bit of pop psychology mumbo jumbo that has created incredible harm in our culture. It's created a culture where people are incredibly selfish and are always putting themselves first and saying, well, if I don't take care of me, I need to have some me time. I need to make sure I look out for me first. The truth is, we will never love ourselves sufficiently as to make ourselves happy and content with ourselves. For joy and contentment cannot come from self-love. They only come from receiving and giving the love of God. So the more we think that we're going to achieve peace of mind, satisfaction, and rest for our souls through self-indulgent self-love, the more sorely disappointed and unstable we will be. It is like trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water, which I don't know if you've ever done that. It just doesn't work. Jesus doesn't need to command us to love ourselves because we already do. And sometimes, yes, sin and Satan will twist us in knots, and we might struggle with feeling worthless or hopeless. We might even begin to hate ourselves with a very unhealthy and unbiblical self-loathing. The solution to that is not to focus more on trying to love ourselves. The solution to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem, but rather self-forgetfulness, to get our eyes off of ourselves entirely and focus on God. Who is God? What has he done for me? How thankful should I be for who he is and what he has done for me? And then what has he called me to do in the world, in the lives of others? And when we forget about ourselves and we focus on God and who he is and what he's done for me and what he's called me to do, we become those who receive and give the love of God. And as we receive and give the love of God, that actually makes us joyful. Because we see that God has redeemed us. He's loved us and redeemed us for a good purpose. But it's a purpose that has to come from Him. There's a great little book by Tim Keller, and it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I don't know if we still have copies of that, but at one point we had copies of it available for you to take. If you want a copy, I'd be happy to get you one. It's also a sermon that he preached that you can find online. It's very helpful. But when we rest in knowing that we are loved by God, and when we seek to be used by God to show His love to others, we get a deeper peace and a stronger stability in our lives than a self-focused self-love or self-loathing could ever do. So we need to neither puff ourselves up with pride nor beat ourselves up with self-loathing, but we need to let the truth of the gospel assure our hearts before God and share that assurance with others. Focus on Christ and not on yourself. So how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, Jesus told us exactly in Matthew 7:12. He said, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." There he says, this is the law and the prophets. To love our neighbors as ourselves is to see our neighbors as just as human as we are, just as weak and frail and in need of love and forgiveness, just as valuable and worthy of respect and kindness as we ourselves would like to receive. Do you want someone to listen to you when you have something to say? Listen to others. Do you want someone to respect what you have to say? Respect others. Do you want someone to care for you when you're in need? Care for others. Do you want someone to pray for you when you're in need? Pray for others. Do you want someone to be patient and understanding with you and your faults and failings? Be patient and understanding with the faults and failings of others. Do you want people to come to your aid when you're in real deep need? Well, come to the aid of others when they are in real deep need. Treat others the way that you would want to be treated if you were in their situation. That is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. But who are we obligated to treat this way? Do we have to do this for everybody in the world? All billions of people? Well, that's what takes us to the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. This lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him, "Well, if you're looking to do something to inherit eternal life, then what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." He gave exactly the right answer, the same exact answer that Jesus gives in Matthew 22. He gave that answer. And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And I think it's at that point that the weight of this is starting to hit this lawyer. Because it's one thing to know the right answer, and it's another thing to actually be able to do what you know is the right thing to do. And so, we're told, desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, about the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who falls among robbers who strip him and beat him and depart, leaving him half dead. And then you've got a priest going down that road who sees him and passes on the other side, a Levite who comes to the same place and sees him and passes on the other side, and then a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. See the difference? They saw and passed on the other side. He saw and had compassion. He went to him, binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine. That's what he had on him available to provide some help to cleanse his wounds and to be a healing salve and a sterilizing agent such as he had on him. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him the next day. So he stays with him overnight. The next day, he takes 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wages for a laborer, and he gives them to the innkeeper, and he says, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And then Jesus asks him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. The lawyer's question is actually an excellent question. How do I get eternal life? But the way he's asking it shows a little bit of his heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And at this point, some Christians are thrown off because they think, well, why didn't Jesus give him the gospel? Why would Jesus respond to that question with law and not with gospel? We're not saved by works of the law. Of course, Jesus knew that. Why didn't Jesus say something like, well, believe on me for the forgiveness of your sins and I will give you eternal life? I think there's a simple reason why Jesus didn't answer that way. And that's because the man wasn't ready to hear that, and that would have been utter nonsense to him, and he would have walked away thinking that Jesus was a Looney Tune. The law had not yet done its work on this man's heart. The law comes to convict us of our sin, to convict us of our inadequacy. And as long as he's asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as long as he's seeking to justify himself, then Jesus pointed him to the right place, which is to the law. Because if you want to do something to inherit eternal life, the answer is that you must perfectly obey the law. The Bible is very clear about that. If you want a to-do list so that you can earn your way into heaven, if that's what you're looking for, do the law and do it perfectly. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. So the Bible says that. It's only when we begin to really think about what that would look like that we are confronted with the fact that we cannot do that, that we do not do that. So Jesus points him to the law, and he's wanting to justify himself, and he says, who is my neighbor? Who, you know, how long is the list, Jesus? How many people do I really have to love this way? Jewish religious experts had debates on this topic. Who is my neighbor? He was a lawyer, a religious expert. That's what a lawyer is in Jesus' day. They're an expert in the law of Moses. He's not a trial lawyer who goes and, you know, writes wills for people. He's an expert in the Mosaic law. So he's familiar with these debates. The most common opinion in the day of Jesus is that the law required you to love your fellow Jews. They were your neighbors, especially those in your own tribe or your own extended family. So your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your second cousins twice removed on your Uncle Fester's side. But, you know, and then beyond that, you know, fellow Jews. But you don't have to love your enemies. In fact, some of them went so far as to teach, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And we know that they taught that because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So there are lawyers who were teaching that. Of all the enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans were held in special disregard. The woman at the well in John 4 was shocked that Jesus even spoke to her and even asked her for water. And John tells us why. John says, Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. Which is interesting, because Jews had dealings with Romans and other Gentiles, but they had no dealings with Samaritans. When Jews went on pilgrimage from the north of Israel, where Jesus lived, around the Sea of Galilee and those northern tribal areas, they would cross over the Jordan River and go down on the Transjordanian side, and then they would cross over the Jordan River again at Jericho, and then they would go up the very steep incline to Jerusalem. Why would they do that? Why go out of your way? Why not just go straight there? Because to go straight there, you'd have to pass through Samaria, which means you'd have to have dealings with Samaritans. They wouldn't have dealings with Samaritans. Why? Well, you know, Gentiles are Gentiles, but Samaritans are half-breed heretics. A little bit of history to help you understand this division. For a couple hundred years, Israel was divided up into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, which was had been faithful to the line of King David, And then there was the northern 10 tribes, which called themselves Israel, and they had different kings. They didn't have the Davidic kings, and they were a different kingdom. In 722, that northern kingdom of Israel, which had 10 of the 12 tribes, was conquered by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian king, Sargon II, sacked all of Israel, destroyed Samaria, their capital. And the Assyrians practiced something that was assimilation by mass deportation and forced relocation. So what they did is they took most of the population of Israel, especially those who had education or money or status or title, and they moved them out of the land. And then they moved into the land, people that had been taken from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And they thought if you just mix it all up, everybody will have to identify themselves as Assyrian because their native identity would have been lost. Well, it wasn't unusual in a polytheistic culture like the ancient world where people believed that basically every territory or region or part of geography had its local deity, that some of the people who moved in would say, okay, we're in a new land, who's the god in charge around here? And they would have been told, well, it's Yahweh. Okay, well, we should worship Yahweh then because the god we worshiped, he's only in charge over there. And Yahweh's in charge over here, so we'll worship Yahweh. And so the remnant of the Jews who were left, or the Israelites who were left, and then the people who come in, they intermarry, they intermingle, and they continue to worship Yahweh. But they don't do so in a pure way. They do so in a very twisted way. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which the Jews later destroyed. They rejected large parts of the scripture. They brought in their own superstitious beliefs. And so they were regarded by Jewish people who worshipped at the temple and who followed the Torah. They were regarded as half-breeds, traitors, and defilers of the true worship of Yahweh. And that made them worse than the Roman occupiers. It's only because of Jesus' story becoming one of the most popular stories in the history of the world that today when we hear the word Samaritan, we instantly think, oh, a good Samaritan. Someone who helps others. Trust me, that is not at all the way that Jesus' audience would have heard Samaritan. So you've got this story of this man. We're not told if this man was Jewish or Samaritan or Gentile. He's just a man. The lawyer probably would assume he's a Jewish man, and that's fine. I actually think maybe Jesus wants us to all see ourselves as potentially this man. And he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem and Jericho are about 18 miles apart. But Jerusalem sits more than 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is the lowest city in the world. It sits more than 800 feet below sea level. So you've got more than a 3,300-foot drop in elevation in the space of 18 miles. It's a steep downhill. And along this steep downhill, or uphill if you're going to pilgrimage, there were caves. And these caves were often home to robbers. And they would look for someone traveling by themselves and look for an opportunity to rob them. And that's exactly what happens to this man. He's robbed, and he's left on the side of the road half dead. Hemithanes. It's the only time in the New Testament this word is used, half dead. It's probably not quite as bad as being mostly dead, but almost. Without medical attention, the man is going to die. We're not told anything much about the priest or the Levite, except that they passed by on the other side. Now, some people have suggested that the priest might have passed by on the other side because he had to serve in the temple. And if he's serving in the temple, he has to be clean. And if he touches a dead body, he's going to become unclean. And then he's going to have to go through this extended purification process before. The problem with that interpretation of the priest's actions is that Jesus actually tells us explicitly that the priest was going down the same road. So that means he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means he had finished his term of service in the temple, which means this priest had just spent 2 weeks, because that's how the rotation worked, he had spent 2 weeks on service, on duty in the temple. He was in the house of God. He was reading the scriptures. He was teaching the scriptures. He was offering up sacrifices. He was burning incense. He was placing out the showbread. He was in church for 2 weeks straight. And walking home, a lot of priests lived in Jericho because it was close to Jerusalem. So he's probably walking home from church after 2 weeks in the presence of God. He would have told you, oh, I love God. Oh, I love being among God's people. Oh, I love serving. I love God's word. Oh, let me get over here. That person's there. That's trouble. Levite, same thing. He probably would have also been serving in the temple, serving more as a deacon, taking care of the temple furnishings, washing and maintaining things. These are two religious professionals, each of whom was an expert in the things of God, coming from the house of God, leaving a poor half-dead man wallowing in his blood while they go to the other side of the road so they don't have to deal with him. But a Samaritan. And we don't understand how shocking that would have been to this lawyer. He may have expected Jesus to say, but a common Jewish man, because it was, you know, Pharisees were sort of the grassroots religious people, and they often looked down on the priestly caste as being sort of hypocritical. They were mostly Sadducees, and the lay people were mostly Pharisees. And so if he had said a common Jewish man, the lawyer would have said, yeah, that's right, those priests and those Levites, they're a bunch of hypocrites. But he doesn't say that. He says, but a Samaritan. You know, at the end of his story, Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Do you see anything unusual about the man's answer? What would be the simplest way to answer that question? The Samaritan. He can't even bring himself to say the word. He says, the man, I suppose, who showed him mercy. But also notice, when Jesus asks that question of the lawyer at the end, the lawyer had asked the question, who is my neighbor? But Jesus asked the question, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man? Instead of asking, who is my neighbor? Jesus would rather have us ask, who needs me to be a neighbor to them? Who can I be a neighbor to? You and I are called to be a neighbor to those whom God brings into our lives and our spheres of influence who are in need. And we are to do what it takes to meet their need, treating them how we would want to be treated. The Good Samaritan was a neighbor to the man in need because of one very important thing that made him different from the others. Jesus is a very great storyteller. He's got this parallelism. So he says, the priest saw him, went on the other side. The Levite saw him, went on the other side. The Samaritan saw him, had compassion. Had compassion. Literally, the word Jesus used means he was moved in his bowels. Which shows you how much language changes over time and over cultures. But the bowels were thought to be the seat of emotions, especially of pity. And so there's this word moved in his bowels that shows a pity, a sympathy, an empathy for the man. His emotions, his pathos was touched and moved. You know what's interesting? In the New Testament, this word is most commonly used of Jesus. Seeing the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In fact, in the New Testament, this word is exclusively used either of Jesus or by Jesus. Jesus, in this parable, says the Good Samaritan had compassion on him. In the other most famous story of all time that Jesus told, story of the prodigal son, it's the father who sees his son coming a long way off and he had compassion on him. So Jesus himself was characterized by having compassion, and Jesus told us that if we want to be like God, in the story of the prodigal son, the father is an image of God, and the good Samaritan, the Samaritan is what we're called to be. If we want to be like God, we should be moved with compassion when we see people in need. Jesus is showing us that to love our neighbors as ourselves, we have to care. It can't be a mere perfunctory exercise. Oh, this charity wants a donation, I'll give them a donation. Or, you know, you have to actually care. And so, if you care, if you really care, then you will meet the needs of people, whatever those needs are, according to the best of your ability. This Samaritan, he does a lot. And it's inconvenient and it's costly. He puts the man on his own ride, on his own beast of burden. He gives his oil and his wine to cleanse his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He stays with him overnight. When he leaves in the morning, he gives 2 denarii, you know, a couple hundred dollars equivalent, to take care of the man. And he says, I'm going to come back. If the expenses are more than this, I will pay the more. It's a lot that he does. That's remarkable. But you know who did so much more than that? Because he was moved with compassion? Jesus. Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to be born as a helpless baby. He lived a life of perfect obedience, putting himself under the law. He suffered ridicule, misunderstanding, sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's not by accident that the Gospels tell us over and over again, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. He went so much farther for us, for you, for me. Because what we needed most to have our sins forgiven, to be justified before the righteous bench of the judge of heaven, to be adopted as a child of the King of heaven, to be reconciled to God, what we needed most demanded that he give everything he had. He couldn't send someone else to do it. He couldn't do it halfway. He couldn't find the easy road. It demanded that he go and obey and die and rise. And even today, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Even today, at the right hand of God the Father, he is moved with pity and compassion. And when you and I mess up big time, as we so often do, he is moved with compassion for us. And he prays for us, and he pleads the merit of his blood for us, and he sends his Spirit to strengthen us and to call us back to himself, because that's who he is. And that's what he's calling us to be and to do in the world. Not so that we can do something good enough to inherit eternal life. Not so that we can justify ourselves, but because we have already received everything. You see, the lawyer needed to realize his own complete inadequacy before he could receive from God complete sufficiency. So depending on where you are today, you're either in a place where you're thinking, I'm basically a good person, I keep most of the Ten Commandments most of the time, I am sure that when the time comes, I will be judged as good enough to get into heaven. And if that's your basic thought process, then you need to hear what Jesus is saying. You must, if you're trying to go down that road, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, nothing less than 100% of everything that you are all the time, loving God, and you must love your neighbor, which is everybody in need that ever comes into your life. You must care for each one of them as much as you care about yourself. Sparing no expense, sacrificing everything. You must do both of those things, and you must do them perfectly. Do that, and you will live. all of a sudden the path of self-righteousness doesn't look so doable. All of a sudden you think, there's got to be a different way. And there is. Because we can't possibly get ourselves to heaven, which is why the Son of Heaven came to earth for us, to redeem us, to rescue us, to ransom us. But if you're in that place, if you know that you can't save yourself, if you know that you don't have righteousness of your own, if you know that it's all Jesus and none of me, and he's the Savior and I'm the saved, he's the Redeemer, I'm the redeemed, he's the righteous one, I'm the unrighteous one, and you're totally trusting in him, then that faith which trusts him will also, in gratitude, want to be more like him and will want to represent him faithfully in this world. Because you will say, he is so wonderful, he has done so much for me, I want to show him how thankful I am. Not that I'm trying to earn his love, but I want to show him how thankful I am, and I want to show others what he's like. Now you're ready to actually go out and love your neighbor. You see, because when you're over here on the road to self-righteousness, you can't actually love your neighbor. You know why? Because you're doing it to earn your way to heaven. Yeah, I'll help you. I'll give to you. Because I know it's going to get me to heaven. Only over here, only in the path of grace, can we actually freely love our neighbor. And no, it's not earning us anything. We've already been given everything we need. So I can love as one who's been loved, not as one who's trying to earn love. And that frees us to be kind and generous and compassionate and not have to justify ourselves and show that we're good, because we've given up on that. And we're trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming and giving everything for our salvation. Holy Spirit, grow us in Christ-likeness day by day, that we might love you more for how much you have loved us, and that we might show others the compassion of Christ that we have received. Not wanting to show them what good people we are, but wanting to show them what a great Savior we have and how much he's given us and how freely we give it in his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.